Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Well, amen. It's been a good morning so far, and man, we're excited to see how God moves and works in this service. I hope that you've found yourself at home here. If you're a guest with us, again, welcome. We're so glad that you chose to worship here at Green Hill Church. One of the things that we do is we walk through Scripture together on Sunday mornings, and so we're studying through the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul has written to the churches of Galatia, and so we're going to continue that this morning. So turn with me, if you've got your Bible, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we'll look at two verses this morning, verses 15 and verses 16. Really, this is I'm breaking up a whole thought, and we're just going to look at these two verses because I think it's very important that we not miss what these two verses hold in light of the fact that next week the verses that we're going to look at are so powerful in of themselves that really needed to be looked at over a two-week period, and so I'm excited about that. I'm also excited for UT football, all right? Tennessee football always is providing ample opportunity for good illustrations for me. If you watched the Tennessee-Florida football game last night, you know that Tennessee was a mistake-laden team. They were filled with mistakes. And I'm going to play off of that this morning. I'm going to use that to my advantage. One in particular that really stood out to me was towards the end of the game. There was like a little bit of hope, right? You had that little bit of hope that they might just turn it around. They might make a comeback. And so the defense had stopped Florida to fourth down. And it was fourth and I forget how many yards, but it was longer than what they would actually go for being ahead as far as they were and where on the field they were. And even the commentators on the TV were saying, there's no way that Florida is going to snap this ball on fourth down. They're clearly trying to get the defense to jump off sides, because if they jump off sides, it's an automatic first down. Florida keeps the ball, continues to run time off the clock. Everybody knows this is what's going to happen, except for the guy playing defense, right? And sure enough, they line up, quarterback snaps his hand really loud, trying to get the defense to jump off sides, and Tennessee, being Tennessee in Florida, in the swamp, does exactly that and jumps off sides. They're a mistake-filled team, and it cost them. It cost them. This morning, I need you to understand that we're not talking about a football game. We're talking about life. And church, understand this, that a mistake-filled football team will always lose. The question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, what about a mistake-filled life? What about a mistake-filled life? What happens to us? One of the most important questions that we need to wrestle with as people is this. How do we as sinners find ourselves in right standing before a holy God? How is it that you, how is it that I can find acceptance with God? You see, we just sang a song about when that day comes when God calls us home. There's coming a time in your life, there's going to be a moment when you stand face to face with the living God who is holy. And you as a sinner, mistake-filled, unclean, standing before a holy God. Over in Revelations chapter 21, we see that incredible picture of the new heaven and the new earth that John has a revelation of, an understanding of through God's provision. And John begins to describe this new heaven and this new earth, and he says things like this, that there won't be any need for the sun or the moon because God in his glory will light everything up. He says that there's not going to be a need for a gate to this new city because there is no foe that will come against it because all the foes have been defeated. But then at the end of the description of this glorious picture and understanding of this new heaven and new earth and new city, he says this, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. nothing unclean will ever enter it. Why? Because it's perfect. It's pure. It's holy. And when you read something like that, when you see this picture of the heavenlies and understand that it's very clear in Scripture that nothing unclean will ever enter it, it begs the question for you and I, who we know we are not a clean people, right? We are Tennessee on the football field. We are unclean. We are mistake-filled people. We fall for it. We give in to the temptation. We are an unclean people. How then do we stand before a holy God when that day comes and find acceptance from Him? This is an important question that we all need to wrestle with. You see, as sinners, we stand condemned. But the gospel says something different. If you've been with us, we know that Paul is fighting for the gospel. He is contending. Last week we looked at he's preserving the truth of the gospel. He's fighting for it. And if you haven't noticed this yet, he has yet to define the gospel. Have you noticed that? In all of Galatians chapter 1 and what we've studied of chapter 2 so far, there's never been a moment when he has really defined the essence of the gospel and what happens with the gospel. He does so this morning. The way that he has argued, the way that he has written is he's given us historical facts. He's given us a historical timeline. In verse 15, he shifts into a theological understanding of the gospel. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 in verse 16, it says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, I've titled my sermon this morning, "The True Gospel Defined." The True Gospel Defined. Now, if you read what we just read and we just looked at this, there's nowhere in there that you would say, did he define the gospel? Right? I mean, it's not like a clear cut, the gospel is, and then he lays it out. But what he does in this text helps us understand the meaning of the gospel. And it's essential. See, in verse 14, to truly understand what he's talking about, because he says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners." Where is he going? What is the argument? What is happening? Well, we have to tie it back to verses 11 through 14. If you remember last week, Cephas, who is Peter, he meets with Paul and Gentile believers, Gentile Christians in Antioch. And while he's there, Paul is sitting down and he's communing with, he's fellowshipping with, he's eating with these Gentile believers. And then the scripture says that there are some from the circumcision party, some Jews that show up on the scene, and then Peter all of a sudden looks and he withdraws his fellowship, his communion, his eating with the Gentiles because he feared the circumcision party. So what happens? What does Paul do? Well, he confronts him on this. Verse 14. "But when I saw that their conduct," so Peter's and the other Jewish people, "when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," Peter, "before them all." And what happens now is Peter goes into what you would call a speech. And he is writing this out for these Galatians, these Gentile Christians in Galatia, to hear what he tells Peter. He says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, verse 15 is a continuation, most scholars would say, a continuation of what he's communicating, what he's saying to Peter. This is why it says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We ourselves, Paul is saying, me, you, Peter, and the rest of the Jews of the circumcision party who've come in here and removed themselves from the Gentiles. Okay? This is important to understand when he's going into this understanding of what the gospel is. So let me do this. Let me lay out three realities of the gospel that I see in this text that I think are essential for us. The first one is this. The gospel leads to an invitation. An invitation. And the invitation is to everyone. The invitation is to everyone. Let me explain what I mean. The invitation is the invitation from God to come before him and stand clean, accepted before God. This is a subtle yet powerful reality that's seen in this text. Meaning this, everyone is invited to stand clean before God. Everyone. Now, how do we see this? Well, we see this in the way that Paul writes this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We see a comparison and contrast between two groups of people, the Jews by birth and the Gentile sinners. These are two different groups of people. And they had two different views, and there were two different understandings, but here's what is important. What we'll find is that the invitation to stand clean before God is for both. What do I mean? Well, understanding what it means to be a Jew by birth, we have to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was forming for himself a people that would be his own people, a people of his possession, the scripture says. And he goes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham's like, wait a minute, I don't even have kids. I'm old. My wife's old. How's this going to work? And he said, don't worry about that. Trust me, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to form myself a people. And so if you fast forward through Old Testament history, you learn that indeed Abraham does have a son, Isaac, and then on and on it goes until the people of Israel are formed and they grow numerously. It's a vast group of people. And what happens is God says to them, you're going to be my people. And so he gives them some rules. He gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, you're going to follow these. Why? Because you're to be my people and you're to reflect me. I'm a holy, clean God. And so you are to be as well. And he tells them that you're going to be marked by circumcision, and it's a way of being ceremoniously clean. You're going to have dietary rules and regulations. You're going to eat a certain way, and you're not going to eat certain things, and it's all going to be about cleanness, and you're not going to touch certain things. You're not going to interact with certain things. You're not going to do certain things. Why? Because the only way that you can worship me, Yahweh, is if you are clean. Because I'm clean. Because I'm holy. And I will not allow sinfulness in my presence. And so God gives them this way of living and these rules that they follow. Fast forward to the time of Jesus, and it's gotten a little bit out of control. The Pharisees had written man-centered rules around all the other rules to protect them from breaking the rules, and it just became this big, perpetual, legalistic festival of trying to be clean. And what happens is that they find assurance in their cleanness, if you will, based upon their birth as a Jew and the fact that they have been circumcised and the fact that they don't eat certain things and do eat certain things. This is who they thought that they were. They saw themselves as clean before God because of their birth. And then Paul says, these Gentile sinners. Now, some translations, I think the NIV, if I'm not mistaken, puts quotation marks around Gentile sinners. And the reason it does it is because it needs you to understand that the meaning behind this is that this is almost a little bit sarcastic. It's how the Jewish people saw Gentiles. Oh, those Gentiles, they're the sinners. We're the clean ones by birth. They're the sinners. In other words, they weren't born a Jew. They haven't been circumcised. They don't eat the same dietary laws we do. They don't follow the law. They don't do all of these things that God has given. They're sinners. We're clean. You picture this? Do you see this? All of a sudden, it makes sense because watch this. The law said, the rules said that the Jews could not dine in fellowship with the Gentiles because if they did, they would become unclean. Which all of a sudden makes sense why Peter, he's dining and fellowshipping with these Gentile Christians, right? He knows that they're accepted by God. He knows that the cleanness of the man is not through works. But yet, when all of a sudden the Jewish circumcision group shows up, Peter reverts back to what he had been ingrained with all of his life and says, well, I can't fellowship with them because I'm going to be seen as unclean according to the Jewish circumcision group. And Paul says, Peter, you missed it. No, no, no. No. All of a sudden, what we have is this dichotomy between these two groups. One thinking they're clean, one seeing that they're not clean. But yet the invitation for grace and the invitation to stand right before God is for both of them. Do you see this? See, the Jewish people missed a few things. They missed that they themselves weren't clean. They had become reliant, self-reliant on circumcision, self-reliant on Jewish by birth, self-reliant on dietary ceremonious laws. But Jesus shows up on the scene and he addresses that specifically in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Listen to what he says. This is what Jesus says. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And Jesus tells this to Jewish people, and they're like, the scripture says they get mad when Jesus says this. How dare you say this? Jesus goes on, he says, listen, there nothing about what you eat makes you clean or unclean before God. Literally, the scripture says that what you eat goes into your stomach digests it and then spits it out. This is what Jesus says. That has nothing to do with you being clean or unclean. What has to do with you being clean or unclean is the condition of your heart. And this is why he says what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a person, because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what's in the heart. And so Jesus flips it upside down and says, no, your status as clean has nothing to do with your birth, has everything to do with the condition of your heart. You are indeed unclean. See, Paul realizes this. Paul recognizes this. Paul, at one point of his life, thought he was clean, thought that he was good, thought that he could stand before God and God would accept him. This is why he writes over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on and he lists all the accolades of who he was and his goodness and his cleanliness. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. This is Paul essentially saying in his testimony that there was a point in my life that I thought when that day comes, when I stand before a holy, righteous God, that I would stand before him and God would say, you did a really good job. You're clean. Come on in. Until Paul was walking down the road of Damascus and came face to face with the holiness of Jesus. All of a sudden, what Paul thought was good and right and righteous and pure and clean was as filthy rags before the holiness of God. And this is why Paul declares in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. he realized that all of his good, all of his thinking that he was clean, was nothing. 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 You see, the invitation is for everyone. You see, that's the other thing that the Jewish people missed. Jesus has to teach him this. Over in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is having a conversation with some Jewish folks, and he says, let me tell you the story of a banquet. He said, this banquet, the master was ready for the banquet to be served, and so he turns to a servant, and he says, go get everyone invited into the banquet. Everyone who's gotten the invitation, tell them it's time. The banquet is ready. The master's ready for them to come in. And so the servant goes out and he gets to all the people that had received the invitation. He says, it's time for the banquet. And so rather than coming into the banquet, everyone who had received the invitation says, I've got excuse after excuse. I mean, it's crazy. All of the excuses they came up with for why they couldn't come to the banquet. You can read them in Luke chapter 14. And so the servant comes back to the master, and the master gets angry, and he says, okay, then, here's what you need to do. If they're not going to come, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Invite them into the banquet. We're going to fill the table. Here's the application of what Jesus is saying. You Jewish Pharisees and you Jewish people who think that you're clean and you think that you've got the invitation into the banquet, and you do, by the way, because you are to be my people, they have rejected the master. They have rejected the Messiah. They have said, no, I think I'm good in my own way of getting into the banquet. And they don't come. And so the master says, go get the lame, go get the poor, go get the hurting, go get, you know who those people are? Those are the unclean ones. Church, this is where it gets good. The master, Jesus, says the invitation to the banquet are for the ones who don't deserve to be in the banquet. This is what Peter's saying, or this is what Paul is saying in Galatians. Listen, the Jews are indeed the chosen people of God, yes. But God said, no, go out and invite the unclean as well into this banquet. The invitation is for everyone. And the invitation is for everyone, watch this, because everyone needs to be made clean. Everyone needs to be made clean. Listen, the invitation are for those who appear clean. This is the Jews. These are the ones that thought that they were okay. They appeared externally to have it all figured out. See, there are those in this room who think that they are good, but yet they are indeed still unclean. They're invited. The invitation of grace, the right standing before God, is for you. But it's also for those who appear sinful. There are also people in this room, let's just be honest, right, who are fully aware of their sinfulness and their depravity. There are people in this room who have chosen to walk in rebellion to God, who have said, I want to live for myself and my life. And I've talked to people like that before, and here's the mindset that they think. They're broken, but they think there's no way that God would accept me knowing all that I've done. Why would God accept me, a sinner, unclean like this, after all that I've done? There's no reason why God would accept me. This is the message of the good news. The gospel says the invitation is also for you into the banquet. You see, God is not long that anyone would perish, but that all would reach repentance. You see, the invitation for life is not because you deserve it. It's not because you are lovely. It's not because you were born in the right place or the right family or the right country or the right anything. The invitation to be in right standing with God is because God is a God who loves you and longs to be in fellowship and relationship with you. It's the power of the gospel. But if that's the invitation, what indeed allows the person to enter in? This leads us to number two. It's this, a declaration. A declaration, and the declaration is not guilty. Now, this flies in the face of reality for us because we know indeed that we are guilty, don't we? Notice what he says next in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't know if you noticed, but there is a word that's repeated three times in this text, in this verse, that is a very important word when it comes to our understanding of what the gospel is. It's the word justified. It's the word justified. This is the first time that Paul introduces this word to us in Galatians, but it's one of the most important words that you and I will ever wrap our minds around. In fact, I would argue that unless you understand the word justification or justified, unless you understand that, you can't understand the gospel. You just can't. Because at the core of the gospel is this idea of justification. What is justification? It's that. It's a declaration of not guilty. I want you to picture yourself in a courtroom. I mean, you if you were around and alive, you remember where you were when the O.J. Simpson trial was going on and when that verdict was read. More recently, some of the high-profile cases, the Alec Murdoch case, and hearing the declaration of the verdict of guilt. But you've seen those documentaries, and you've seen those moments on the news when the individual that's on trial, he stands up, and the courtroom is silent, and the judge reads out the verdict. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. This is essentially what this idea, this word justification, is. Picture it like this. You're in the courtroom, but you're on trial. The judge is God Almighty. And during the court, your life is put on display. The evidence of your status for all of eternity is weighed out. Your thoughts, every thought that you've ever had, is put up on a projector screen for all to see. Every action, every deed, everything that you've done is laid out in pictures and form for everyone to know, for the judge to see. Every minute of your life, every thought of your life, every action of your life, every deed of your life, it's all presented right there. And all of a sudden, when it's time for it all to be done, the judge, God Almighty, says, "Stand up. Here comes your verdict." Your heart's racing because you know you know you're guilty. You know you're unclean. You know that even the best of what was offered stands in judgment against a holy God. And your eternity is at stake in this moment. But God, being the righteous, just God, says you are not guilty. Not guilty. This is what justification is. To be declared clean, to be declared not guilty by the judge who can declare it. J.I. Packer offers this powerful definition of this word justification. He says, "To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity." This is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. So the question becomes, how do we stand as sinners, unclean people before a holy God? The only way that you stand right before God is if you are declared right by God. And this is the power, this is the essence of the gospel. You see, a lot of times we think that it's like this. Well, God somehow takes a sponge and he washes and scrubs away our bad. Well, that sounds good, but we need more than that. Because we are bad. What we need is a declaration simply of not guilty. Sometimes we think, well, if we can just do enough good to outweigh the bad, we're still guilty. We need a declaration of not guilty. See, the only way that we can stand right and clean before God is if he declares us right and clean before himself. And that's what he has done. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. In other words, what he says there is in Christ, you are declared not guilty from the things that you can't be declared not guilty from coming from the law. In other words, the law, following the rules, doing everything on your own, can't justify you. The law simply condemns you. But God, in his grace, justifies you. And this is why in Romans 8, verse 33, it says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. He is the one who declares us not guilty. Now, there's some people who would look at this and say, well, this just seems odd. Why would God do this? And perhaps even in their mind, they think, well, God is reluctant in doing this, but he does it because he's supposed to do it. Can I just say that God declares us not guilty? He justifies us not reluctantly, not angrily, and not frustratedly. He justifies us freely and fully out of the joy of who he is, because he is a God of love, grace, and mercy. This is who God is. This is what he longs to do in your life. You see, justification is the declaration that we're not guilty. Forgiveness is the result of that declaration. And watch this, the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus is the basis for which it happens. You see, God doesn't just declare us not guilty because God wants to declare us not guilty. He declares us not guilty because Jesus became guilty for us. And that leads us to the last point right here. You ready for it? It's this, an identification faith alone. How do we identify with this reality that we're not guilty? How do we take it on? How does it become ours? By faith alone in the atoning work of Jesus Christ and what he did. Look at verse 16. Notice what he says. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Remember, this is Paul telling Peter this. He's saying, listen, Peter, we know that the law that we were following is not going to justify us, that only faith in Jesus is going to justify us. So what do? We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile alike, the only hope is by faith in Jesus. Faith alone is what justifies, not works. See, what Jesus is trying to tell us is that we need to replace our attachment to thinking that we're going to be okay from works to self-pride to all of these things and attach it to Jesus. The faith that we have is placed in him. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, in the way that sinners are made right before God, it was through sacrifice. An animal would be slaughtered and blood would be shed. And the way that it was done is very gruesome, but it's picturesque of what the gospel is. The sinner, the individual, would place his hand on the head of the animal. And then the animal would be slaughtered. And the picture was that the individual's hand was placed on the head of the animal to symbolize, to give the picture that though you are the sinner, this animal is being sacrificed as a substitute for you. It's taking on your sin and dying in your place. The picture is that the individual places the faith in the animal, in the sacrifice. But we know that scripture says that the blood of bulls and animals and goats can't take away sin. It can't be declared not guilty. Something more has to be done. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's where he becomes the sacrifice. And so when Paul says that we are to have faith or place our faith in Jesus, here's the picture. Just as they placed their hand on the head of the animal when it was slaughtered, our life having faith in Jesus is placing our hand on Jesus on the cross, recognizing that he is dying as the substitute for us. And we're resting in his sacrifice, that he is dying, that his blood is being shed rather than ours. And we see the hope of our salvation in him, not in ourselves. And it's in that, when we stand before God unclean and as a sinner, he looks at us and he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus on our behalf. And he says, you're not guilty because Jesus took it for you. You're justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism filled with questions, and it's a teaching method to help people understand doctrine, theology. Question number 60 is this: how are you righteous before God? Here's the answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness, listen, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself in all obedience with Christ has carried out for me, if only I accept such favor with a trusting heart. Faith alone leads to justification. See, the good news seems too good to be true. And for many of the Judaizers, it was. They kept thinking, no, you need to add to grace. You need to be circumcised. You need all of these things. But God says, no, it's by grace alone. See, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, when he says, nothing impure will ever enter into it. He says, except for the ones whose names have been written on the Lamb's Book of Life. You know how you get your name on the Lamb's Book of Life? By being justified, being declared not guilty. And how does that happen? By faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This morning, we're going to finish with singing Jesus Paid It All in partaking of the Lord's Supper. The band's going to come out, and we're going to sing a couple of songs before we, or excuse me, a couple of lines of the song before we partake in the communion in the Lord's Supper. The scripture says that when we take communion, that one, it's for believers. It's for those who've placed their faith in Christ for salvation. But he also says that we are to do it in a manner that is serious, that is reflective, that is evaluative of looking within our own lives. And here's what I would ask you to evaluate. What is it that you are leaning in on for your right standing before God? Is it faith in Jesus alone? Is it something else? You see, the invitation, regardless of your life or your background, to stand right before God is for you. The declaration of not guilty is ready to be declared of you. The question becomes, will you place faith in Jesus, the one who died for you? See, every one of us at some point are going to stand before a holy God. And we're all going before God as sinners. And God is just in looking at the sinner who has not been saved by grace, who has not been declared not guilty, who has not placed their faith on Jesus. God is just as saying, you are guilty and you are condemned. But God is also just in looking at the sinner, the unclean one, who has said, I can't do it. I'm broken. I lean fully on Jesus dying in my place. God is fully just in looking at you and saying, not guilty. Welcome home. Come to the table. You're invited in. Church, this is good news, isn't it? And the only way that's possible is because Jesus paid it all. So as we sing these few stanzas, I'm just going to invite you to just sit right where you are. Maybe just enter into a time of prayer and reflection and confession. Maybe it's rejoicing and praising God and reevaluating. For some of you, maybe you just need to give your life to Jesus and salvation for the first time. But as the band sings, as the choir sings, this next two lines, stanzas, just reflect on what Jesus has done for you.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.